I want to take as my text this morning a portion of that second reading from Paul's second letter to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. If you're making use of the Pew Bible, you can find that text on page 1183. 2 Timothy chapter 4, and beginning at verse 6, which I'd like to read again just so it's fresh in our minds. 2 Timothy chapter 4, and beginning at verse 6, in which the apostle writes, indeed he's in prison for the last time and soon to die. At least that's the way he's reading it. And writing to Timothy, his protege, whom he had left in Ephesus to oversee the churches there, churches that he had planted. But notice chapter 4 and then verse 6. The apostle Paul says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." This morning I want to talk about God's reward for a life well lived. God's reward for a life well lived. It was the ancient playwright, Greek playwright Euripides, who said, "Death is a debt we all must pay." And so death comes to us all. And yet how we die really isn't up to us, is it? Interestingly enough, life is different when compared to death. Indeed, we have little choice about how we will die, but we do have a choice about how we will live. Indeed, we can live in a way that's pleasing to God, and we can live in a way that's not pleasing to God. And in each case, there is a distinct consequence. And as it happens, what we have in our text this morning is a description of a life well lived, a life pleasing to God, and what a life like that leads to, even in the face of the inevitability of death. Indeed, as I've just said, the Apostle Paul is now in prison for the last time. This is after what is theoretically known as the last missionary journey, and he is in Rome. And he is in prison, and he will soon die. But he has lived a life of faithfulness to God. And so he has hope. And understood in context, he is encouraging his protege, Timothy, to do the same. Indeed, to catch the context, I want to invite you to back up a little bit in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and start at verse 1. And this will make sense of that first word in our text in verse 6, that where the sentence begins, "for." In fact, when the "for" is there, we have to ask, well, what's the "for" there for? And that's what we want to do. Notice verse 1. And Paul says, writing to Timothy, "In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing, his coming again, and his kingdom, I give you this charge, Timothy. Preach the word and be prepared in season and out of season. When you'd like to preach and when you don't want to preach. Maybe when it's real hot, you know, in the building. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, encourage, and with great patience and careful instruction, for the time will come when people will not put up with sound teaching or sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn instead to myths. But you," verse 5, "but you, you must keep your head in all situations. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Never stop sharing the good news. Discharge all the duties of your ministry. And then we come to our text, and Paul says, for Timothy, I'm telling you to do this because of this, because I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. And the time of my departure, the time of my death has come. Or as Peterson puts it in the message, you take over because I'm about to die. And so he says in verse 6, for I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, like a sacrifice, like a libation, like a cup of wine that's not consumed but poured out as a gift to God on the ground. That is the gift of Paul's life. I'm being poured out like an act of worship. My life is a gift to God, to God's honor and God's glory. In fact, this made me think of something that he said many, many years earlier and is recorded for us in Acts chapter 20. In fact, as it happens, he was talking to the elders, that is the church leaders in Ephesus in what is now present-day Turkey. And Luke recorded for us, and we have it recorded for us in the 20th chapter of Acts, verse 24. And Paul says, but I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, but if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. This is the same man who wrote to the Philippians and said, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Because to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Such freedom, liberation. How do you stop a man like that? Well, you can't. Because you can't take away from him anything that he's not already willing to release. And he has no intention of quitting. And so Paul says in verse 6, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, as a sacrifice, and the time of my departure, which is a euphemism for death, the time of my departure has come. And Paul continues in verse 7, and I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. And these, of course, are sport metaphors, meaning that Paul never gave up. He wasn't a quitter, he was a finisher. And as a boxer, he didn't throw in the towel. You know, I mean, that's, you throw in the towel, that means I'm done, I've give up. He didn't throw in the towel, he kept on fighting. I don't know, I don't keep up with boxing like I did when I was much younger. But those, you remember those grueling heavyweight bouts? 15 rounds. 15 rounds. Now, Paul went 15 rounds. And as a long-distance runner, he kept on running till he reached the finish line. Indeed, that's what he says. I have fought the good fight. And I was thinking about this. It's really, really interesting. And it made me think about my own life and your life and what things, the different, perhaps the perspective will change when we finally get to where we know that it's close. When he wrote to Timothy, or as we have it, the first letter to Timothy, Paul described himself as the chiefest of sinners, that Christ came into the world to save sinners of whom he is the worst. But here he's closer to death and he's looking back and his perspective is slightly different. He's still the sinner, but there's other things going on and he's describing that here. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Indeed, Paul kept the faith in at least two ways. One, he kept the faith by living it himself. He wasn't just a hearer of the word or a preacher of the word. He was a doer of the word. In fact, a lot of people can be called hypocrites, but Paul wasn't one of them. He practiced what he preached, and he was concerned about that. He wasn't perfect, But he was good. And he tried. And so he kept the faith by living it himself, and then he kept the faith by sharing it with others, which is part of living it yourself. Indeed, Jesus was the one who famously said, "And so all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." And so after his resurrection and prior to his ascension, he said to the 12, or to the 11 at that time, "Go therefore and make disciples. I've made you disciples, and so now you become disciples makers. Indeed, I taught you how to fish for people. And so now is the time to start fishing. And so go and make disciples of all nations, peoples from various different backgrounds, speaking various different languages, and baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And so live it and teach it." And so Paul was faithful. I've always appreciated this comment that Gregory Boyle made in his book, Tattoos on the Heart. He said, "The slow work of God gets done when we're faithful." The slow work of God gets done when we're faithful. And Paul was faithful. And so he says in verse 7, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." And he continues in verse 8, "And henceforth there is laid up for me." That is to say that there's something being kept safe for me. Something laid up on reserve for me that's already mine, just waiting for me to take possession of it. Indeed, notice verse 8, "Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness." The crown, Stephanos, or Stephanos, where we get the name Stephen, or the name Stephanie. I always like the name Stephanie. I don't know why we've named our daughter Victoria, but maybe if circumstances were different, Linda would have agreed to name our daughter Stephanie. Stephanos, it's like the wreath that is received by the winner in the games, whether the boxer or the wrestler or the runner. And they come, and the judge stands on the bema and places the crown, the wreath, on the head of the winner. "Henceforth," Paul says, "there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness." In fact, he talks about this a little bit in his letter to the Corinthians. What we have is the first letter. Actually, it was the second letter. We don't have all the letters. But in the first letter, he refers to an earlier letter. So the first letter is the second letter. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning at verse 24, Paul writes, and using these same metaphors, he says, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize?" There's no first place, second place, third place. It's winners and losers, the winner and the losers. "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? And so run that you may obtain it, that you may obtain the prize." And he continues, "Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, a Stephanos, a crown. A perishable one. It'll wilt and so on. But we do it for an imperishable crown, an imperishable wreath." And so verse 26, so he says, "And so I do not," because this is true, "I do not run aimlessly. I don't just run around like there's no boundaries or that there's not a finish line. I run toward the finish line." And he says, "And I do not box as one who beats the air. I don't swing to miss. I swing to make contact." In verse 27, indeed, I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest having preached the gospel to others, I myself should be disqualified. And so Paul says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, it is the Lord Jesus. Jesus, the righteous judge. In fact, you might have noticed in that verse 1 of chapter 4 there, 2 Timothy 4 and verse 1, Paul describes Jesus Christ, the one who's to judge the living and the dead. In fact, that's what Peter said in Acts chapter 10. And he said, and he, Jesus, commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he, Jesus, is the one appointed by God the Father to be judge of the living and the dead. In fact, if you've been around here for any length of time or grown up in a liturgical church and you say the Apostles' Creed or you say the Nicene Creed, you're familiar with that phrase, the one who's coming again, whose kingdom shall have no end, who's coming to judge the living and the dead. And it was Jesus himself who said that. John chapter 5 and verse 22. And Jesus said, for the Father judges no one, but he has given all judgment to the Son. And so Paul says, henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, that is Jesus, the righteous judge who judges both the living and the dead, will award me on that day. What day? The day of judgment. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. And so it isn't just about Paul and Timothy. It's also about all those who long for Jesus' appearing, his appearing, his epiphania, from which we get the word epiphany, his manifestation, his coming again in glory to judge the quick and the dead and to set up a kingdom that will never end, so that on earth God's will be done as it is in heaven. It's interesting, John, and you, it's interesting all the way, the ways in which that Jesus says this, and then the apostles say it, and then and Paul says it, and Peter says it, and John says it. They all say it. Why? Because they're all bearing witness to the truth, and the Spirit is speaking equally through them, even if in their own style and in their own way. But John talking about this coming again, this appearing again. And he makes this interesting note that when you and I long for it, when you and I long for that, it has a way of affecting the way that we live our lives. And so we read in John's first letter, 1 John chapter 3 and beginning at verse 2, beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. Epiphania. But we know that when he appears, epiphania, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. And in verse 3, and everyone who thus hopes in him, those who have this hope, they purify themselves even as he is pure. And so I wonder, are you longing for his appearing? Are you fighting the good fight? Are you running the race? Are you keeping the faith? In all honesty, I don't think there's anything I want more than his appearing. But then in response to the last three questions, I would have to say, I'm trying to fight the good fight. I'm trying to run the race. I'm trying to keep the faith. And I want to do these things more than I want to do anything else. And if that's the case with us, then perhaps that's enough, because it's the best any of us can do. And by God's grace, as we do this, we will continue to grow and mature in Christ, because that's what we want more than anything else. And if we're living our lives like this now, then perhaps when the end comes, as it came for Paul, we'll be able to look back with hope, and even as we look forward in hope, knowing that we've lived our lives well and that a reward is laid up for us in God. Amen? Amen. God's reward for a life lived well. Let us pray. I think of Anne Lamott saying her two favorite prayers, and thank you, thank you, thank you, and help me, help me, help me. That's just about it. Thank you, thank you, thank you. Why? Because you're so good and your goodness is running after me. And help me, help me, help me. Because sometimes the fight is intense and I want to throw in the towel. I want to lower my gloves. Sometimes the race seems like there is no end. You told me, Lord, that there's a finish line, but where is it? I've been running for years. And so we need your help. Help me, help me, help me to be faithful, to walk the way that leads to eternal life, to trust in you, to be empowered by you, to have one goal and therefore purity of heart, even as we know that purity of heart is to will one thing. And so, Lord, we thank you for Paul. We thank you for Timothy. We thank you for the apostles. We thank you for this record of their teaching and the record of their lives. And we pray, Lord, that you'd help us to follow them and to be faithful even as they were, not perfectly, but in a way good enough. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.